If you have your Bible, please open with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. If you do not have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats around you. If you're using that Bible, I believe we are on page 944 still, 944. We'll be looking at Romans 8, 28 through 30. In his book, Idols for Destruction, historian Herbert Schlossberg, tried saying that 10 times fast, he writes, "The Bible can be interpreted, indeed all of history can be interpreted, as a string of God's triumphs disguised as disasters." He says, "The kingdom of God advances from triumph to triumph, with all of them disguised as disasters. Case in point, the cross of Christ." Now, that quote, it makes me think of a story that I've heard Pastor Doug Wilson tell many times. I gave some of you a preview of this on Wednesday. I located the specifics, though. So during the Korean War, in one particular battle, a company of U.S. Marines, they found themselves in a desperate situation. They were vastly outnumbered. Enemy forces closed in literally on every single side of them, in every direction. They were surrounded, they were cut off, they were outgunned, and they were facing what looked like certain defeat. Now, when their commanding officer, listen to this guy's name, Lewis Chesty Puller, I assume those are pecs, but I'm not sure. he looked like Carl. Carl Puller, realizing, when he realized what was going on, don't look at me like that, man. When he realized what was going on, his response was unforgettable. Here's what he said. He said, "We're surrounded." Good. That simplifies things. Now we can attack in any direction. We got them right where we want them. You see, what looked like a disaster, he interpreted as an opportunity. What looked like defeat, he reframed it as advantage. Not because the situation itself was good, but because he knew who his men were. He knew what they were capable of, and he knew what they had been called to do. And he especially knew how important it was not to lose hope. Now, it would be easy for us to look around at all of the sin, all of the decay, all of the chaos in the world, and feel like defeat is inevitable. I mean, if you saw the news this morning or last night, you know, once again, someone essentially was trying to carry out an assassination attempt on President Trump, it looks like, or at least someone in the administration. Now, they failed, praise God, that was stopped. But you look at the news and you just want to cry out, what's going on? I mean, can it get much worse? What is going on? It looks as though defeat is inevitable. It looks as though there's just too much evil. On any given day, the world, the flesh, and the devil, sin and death, and evil of all kinds, it makes us feel as though we are surrounded on all sides with no hope of victory. But Christian, we do not live by sight. We live by faith. Our hope is not in what we see, but in the promises of our great and gracious God. And God has promised victory. God has promised triumph. God has promised glory. And our lives and our loves and even our ordinary faithfulness that no one else sees but God in the little things, in the medium things, and in the big things. Ordinary faithfulness in all of life. All of that is actually at the heart of how God will bring about this triumph, how God will bring about these victories, how God will bring about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that is actually what we're going to see in God's word today, perhaps in a passage you didn't expect it. So if you would, look with me at Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, Lord, fix our eyes on Christ, the King of glory, and give us grace to see and to believe that you are good. Teach us not only to confess with our lips, but to know in our hearts that you are working for good with those who love you, conforming us to the image of your Son, and calling us to walk in the good works you have prepared for us. Guard us from unbelief and fear, and strengthen us to trust your promises, to walk by faith, and to live in joyful obedience. By your Spirit, God, give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and hands ready to serve, that your glory might be displayed in and through our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, so at this point, no doubt, some of you are probably wondering what in the world my opening illustration has to do with this particular passage. In Reformed circles, our passage is often referred to as the golden chain of salvation, a passage that lays out much of the order salutis, or the order of salvation. Here it has predestination, it has calling, it has justification, and it has glorification. And while that's true, and we hit on much of that last week, in context here, there's actually more going on than just salvation. This text is not merely talking about how we are saved and the glories of heaven. It is actually giving us direction and hope for our everyday lives right now. It's not just pie in the sky and by, but it matters right now. But there is definitely pie in the sky. It is both and. So remember the context leading up to this. Paul has been talking about groanings and weakness. He's been talking about our need to be delivered from our personal wretchedness, from this body of flesh. Who will deliver me from this body of flesh? And we saw that what that means is not just your physical body, that's part of it to be sure, but it's the body politic of our lives, right? When you become a Christian, especially if you live for any number of years as an adult, and you're not a Christian, and then you become a Christian, you convert, you're saved by God's grace, and it's amazing. What you realize is it's not just you that's sinful in your life, but there's this whole sinful politic, this body politic all around you. The movies you watch, the music you listen to, the people you hang out with, the places you frequent. Your life's a mess. It's not just your heart, it's your entire life. Things have to change, right? So the body of flesh is that whole big body politic, not just your physical body, but your life. And along with that, he cries out not just for deliverance from personal wretchedness and the body of flesh, but the creation, he talks about the creation's groaning, the creation's desire to be delivered from the futility that came in and through the fall of man in Genesis 3. And he talks about our groanings tied to that fall, along with our weakness, and all the sufferings that we encounter in this broken world because of the fall. But he's also said that the creation is eagerly waiting for our revealing, for the revealing of the sons of God, of the children of God, which means not only our perfection and final glorification on the final day, does mean that, but not only that, but also our embrace of obedient faith every day, right? Our obedience as Christians, as those whom God has given dominion over the world, it affects the whole world for good. Like if you are the Christian on the block, you are the Christian neighbor that everybody has. Sure, they might get tired of hearing about Jesus, but they love having a Christian neighbor because you're the best neighbor on the block. Your faithfulness directly affects them for good. If you are the Christian worker at your company, they might not like hearing about Jesus all the time, but they love how dedicated you are to your work, that your work ethic's infinitely better than everybody else because you're not just working for a paycheck. You're not just working for your human boss. You're working for the Lord in everything you do. And so you affect the whole company for good. Right? And on it goes. Right? Christianity is not just good for us. It's good for the world. So it's not just our perfection and final glorification that the world is longing for, but it's our embrace of obedient faith all day, every day. And this has actually been at the heart of what Paul has been saying in Romans 8. Our deliverance from our wretchedness, right? He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer really comes in Romans 8:1. Our deliverance from our wretchedness has already come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will deliver me? You have been delivered. Right now, you have no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We have been redeemed. We have been set free in Christ, and we are thus no longer slaves to sin, to Satan, or fear, but we are sons and daughters of God, enlivened by the Holy Spirit, and thus enabled to walk by faith in line with God's word. We must no longer live according to the flesh, but by the Spirit, we must put to death the deeds of the body and thus truly live. And because we are no longer slaves to sin, we can do this. Because the Spirit is within us and Christ has set us free, we can live this way. By the Spirit, we can pray rightly and we can live rightly. It's a battle. We must always be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. We must mortify the flesh. We must fight, but we can do this. We can fight. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory, enables us to live in submission to Christ, and thus in a way that magnifies His glory in all of life, here and now. And you're not just waiting for that. You already have it. And this is in large part what the creation is longing for. In the beginning, man was created in the image of God, and he was called to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, and to guard and to keep what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful, and not just to keep it, but to be fruitful with it and to multiply with it. Humanity, as God's image bearers, were to glorify God and thus glorify the earth under God. They went hand in hand. We were to cover the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, to bring everything into proper submission and proper functionality under God, to cultivate and bring the world into the fullness of its potential to advance the kingdom and the culture of the Lord throughout the earth, causing God's kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or as James Jordan has said, man's task is to make the earth after the model of heaven. In the beginning, they were making the earth after their model of the temple in Eden, but all that got broken. And now man's task is to make the earth after the model of heaven. Man's project, Jordan says, is to heavenize the earth. And though Adam failed to lead humanity to do this, Christ, the new, true, better Adam, is now leading us into faithfulness. Adam let his bride be given over to evil, to sin and Satan and death. But Christ has promised us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And He doesn't. Christ saves His bride from sin. Christ saves His bride from Satan and death. And He leads us into faithfulness. As Paul has been telling us throughout Romans, the old Adam and all of God's people in him were crucified with Christ. In our baptism, we died with Christ, dead to sin. But we didn't just die with Him, we were raised to newness of life with Him as well. Why? So that by the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law, Romans 8:4, might be fulfilled in us. So that we could walk in obedience to God's word and fulfill God's purpose for humanity. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And now in Him, we can fulfill this mandate, this dominion mandate, this cultural mandate, this creation mandate. The cultural mandate, the dominion mandate, and the Great Commission are linked. Because now under Christ, we can actually walk out obedience to this. And this is actually what Paul has in mind in our passage today. So look with me at verse 28. Verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now that's the ESV translation, what I have in front of me. But I actually think a better translation of this particular verse, in my opinion, a little more faithful to the original Greek here, is the old RSV version, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible from 1952. There were a lot of things that were better in the 50s. Cars, for one. But this particular verse is translated really well in the RSV. It says, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose." Now, this doesn't change the truth that we typically focus on when we think about this verse, that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, but it does change the emphasis. The reason these translations differ is because the ESV is taking the Greek word that means to work together with, and it's applying it strictly to all things, whereas the RSV is taking it and it's applying it to God alongside His people. The ESV is focusing on God's providence and good sovereignty, working in through creation and His history, all things, while the RSV is focusing on God working in and through His people. Right? So all things, His people, but there's work happening with God either way. While it is true that God in His sovereign grace is most definitely working all things together for good for those who love Him. You can see this in places like Genesis 50:20 and in many other places for that matter. In context, what Paul is stressing here is that God is working with those who love Him, those whom He has called to work for that good as well. Now, last week I pointed at verse 29 to help us understand what is meant by good. In verse 28, Paul says, Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So there we see that good is directly linked to being conformed to the image of the son or being made like Jesus, as well as Jesus being the firstborn among many brothers or being the exalted head, the king, the Lord and the Savior of the family of God, of God's children. And while all of that is true, there's more here. Remember how and why God created man in the beginning. Humanity, again, was created in God's image and called to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, to guard and to keep what is true and good and beautiful, and to be fruitful and to multiply with it, to magnify and advance the glory of God throughout the world, to heavenize the earth. That was man's calling. That was the good humanity was to be about at that time. But Adam failed to be the image bearer he was called to be. But again, where Adam fails, Christ succeeds. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose, God works for good with us in everything. And our calling here is like that of Adam and Eve. To be sure, what is truly good is to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to enjoy Jesus, to be made like Jesus, to live like Jesus, and to live with Jesus forevermore. Because ultimately, Jesus, God with us, is who and what is truly good. But all of that has a direct effect on everything if we are embracing all of those things rightly. Being like Jesus and living for Jesus isn't just good for us. It is good for the world. Right? It makes you a better employee. It makes you a better neighbor. It makes you a better spouse. This is why Christ must be at the center of your marriage. Why Paul starts the marriage passage in Ephesians 5. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he gets into, wife, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You're never going to be able to do it unless your reverence for Christ is in the proper place. Christ must be central. Christ must be the focus. But if he is, you're going to have a great marriage. But if it's all about you or all about your spouse, it's going to be a mess. Well, if that works in marriage, why won't it work in the world? It will. When we put Christ first, it directly affects everything for good. Indeed, it brings about the greatest good in the world. And this is the calling here. Not only is the language of calling used in verse 28, those who are called according to his purpose, but it's also used in verse 30. Paul says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the idea is that God predestines, he literally determines beforehand who he is going to call and what he is going to call them to. Who he is going to call and what he is going to call them to. Now, to be sure, the calling here in part refers to God's effectual calling, where he so lavishes his love upon us that he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and he therefore gives us the ability to love him. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. Right? That's that effectual calling. We can't make ourselves alive, but God can. And he does it through this effectual calling. And when he does, he gives us the ability to love him. Or as Romans 5:5 says, God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But calling is more than just that. The language of calling is the language of vocation, of mission, a purpose, right? Someone's called to the ministry. Those who love God, His children, those who are a part of the family of God in Christ, of God's family in Christ, they are righteous in Christ. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, as Romans 8:1 declares, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But remember, Paul goes on to say that not only are we no longer condemned and justified, but we are set free from sin and death, and we can now walk or live by the Spirit in line with the righteous requirement of God. We can live in obedient faith to God's covenant word. That's the righteous requirements of God. And God's covenant is at the heart of what Paul is getting at here. Verse 29 says, God foreknew us. That is, He knew us beforehand. Now, last week when I was explaining God's sovereignty over all things, I quoted R.C. Sproul, and I'm going to share that quote again because it's so good, and I wish I could do that growl he does. But he said, if God is not sovereign, God is not God. If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. But there are no maverick molecules because God is God. Now, I want you to apply that same logic to God's knowledge. If God doesn't know everything, and if He doesn't know everyone, He is not God. But He does. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He has to be because He's God. And since God, being God, knows everything and everyone all the time, God's foreknowledge cannot mean that He learns something in some way or that He simply knows us in some generic way. This is covenantal language. In fact, it is covenantal love language. Not the five love languages, but covenantal love language. Far better than that cheesy book. Adam knew his wife, and they conceived and bore a son. Or Jesus tells the lawless ones who say to Him at judgment, they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many works in Your name? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that in Your name? And He looks at them and He says, away from Me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. Again, Jesus is God, and God knows all. But what Jesus means there is that they were not in right, in proper covenant union and proper right covenant relationship with Him. He did not know them in the sense that He did not savingly love them. So when Paul says that God foreknew us, he means that God loved us before the foundation of the world. Before you could ever do anything to earn it or lose it. And you can't anyway. And that love, that electing, merciful, and gracious covenantal love, rooted in who God is as the merciful and gracious God who abounds in steadfast love, is what is tied to God predestining us. And again, to predestine is to determine beforehand, or literally to set a horizon or destination beforehand. And though it's certainly true that God has destined His elect to be with him where he is, or as Paul says so beautifully in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we awake or asleep, whether we live or die, we might live with him." Though that is true and incredibly beautiful, I mean, if that doesn't assure you, I don't know what will. But though it's true and beautiful, in this context, Paul is not merely speaking of the final destination. He's speaking of what we are to be and do, what our calling is here and now and then on into eternity. God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Again, Adam was created in God's image and he was called to heavenize the earth, but he failed to be the image bearer he was called to be. But where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. And here Paul is telling us that tied to that, God set his love on us before the foundation of the world, and he destined us in eternity past, before time even existed, before we even existed, he destined us in eternity past to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the perfect image bearer. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Or as Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, that sounds familiar. Here in Romans 8, we're told that he is the firstborn among many brothers, meaning that through our union with him and through the power of the Spirit, we are made like him. We are made Christ-like, and we are empowered by the Spirit to live Christ-like lives in this life. Indeed, we are to take all things captive for Christ, meaning that Christ is to impact and rule over every single area, every aspect of our lives. We don't get to compartmentalize anything. It all goes to him. So God has predestined us for a calling that is according to or in accordance with God's purpose. We have not simply been saved from something. We have been saved for something. Our salvation is not simply about going to heaven. It is about magnifying the glory of Christ on earth. Right? I can't help. I'm looking at the clock. I'm like, I don't need to get off my manuscript, but I'm going to do it anyway. I cannot help but get furious about the fact that we are surrounded by megachurches in the Metroplex. And it doesn't seem to matter. Thousands upon thousands of Christians in all these towns and suburbs, and yet it affects nothing. Why? Now, I believe that many of those people, maybe most of those people, are actual believers who are headed towards heaven. But I think probably the problem is that's all they're worried about. By and by, right? Pie in the sky and by and by. All they're worried about is heaven when they die. And they're living like hell now. And some of them are headed there, to be sure. And they better check themselves. But if we are true believers, and we are actually surrendering our lives to Christ like we're called to do, our lives will look different. Every aspect of them. It will affect our marriages. It will affect our children. It will affect our jobs. It will affect our neighborhoods. It will affect society. It will, as the Bible says, turn the world upside down, which is actually right side up in God's providence. That's what we're after. Paul says in Ephesians 3, God created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purpose is to glorify his Son in and through a redeemed people on an earth that is slowly but surely being made new until the final day when Christ makes all things new. A redeemed people on a renewed earth. We are to make known, to display, to image God's manifold wisdom in and through our lives so that the watching world and even the spiritual powers in heaven itself see the beauty of God and the beauty of His ways in and through our lives of obedient faith. This purpose has been realized or brought about in Christ Jesus our Lord, who is the perfect image bearer, who by His grace redeems and renews us, enabling us to live as His image bearers. Look at verse 30 again. Verse 30 says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, typically when this verse is expounded, at least in the Reformed world, it is explained that all of this is in the past tense, because it is all as good as done. And the main reason that is pointed out is because of the last part about glorification. So we look at this verse through the lenses of Reformed systematic theology, and we seek to make the passage fit our system. Even if we don't realize we're doing it, we do it. And our system tells us that glorification is the final state of our salvation, when we see Jesus face to face and we're made fully and finally like Him. We are glorified as He is. And that is an absolute and beautiful truth for God's people. But that is not the focus in this context. Consider what we read earlier from Psalm 8. In verses 4 through 6, David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." There sure are a lot of echoes of that passage in Romans 8 here. Well, in Psalm 8, the language of glory is kingly. It's tied to dominion, to rule, to nobility. And that is how it is used of Christ as well. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." John 13:31. And by that He meant not only His death, not only the cross, and not only His resurrection on the third day, but also His ascension to the right hand of the Father as our priest-king who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Right? He prays in John 17 for God to take him into that glory again as he is getting ready to ascend to his right hand. But he says in John 17:22, "The glory that you, the Father, have given me, I have given them," meaning his disciples, his people, the church. As we saw back in Romans 8:16-17, we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And this all starts here and now. But we won't suffer in glory, we suffer now. Indeed, for those who have been called and have been justified, who are thus walking by faith in Christ by the Spirit, we are now heirs with Christ. crowned with glory as we suffer with him in the fight against evil, and thus share in his glory as his vice regent, as his vicegerent, in the earth, as those who seek to bring every area of life into joyful submission to his lordship, as those who seek to take dominion for his glory by seeking to take all things captive to Christ. As we read earlier in Ephesians 2:7, we have already been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. You realize that? That's all right now. He has seated us already with him in the heavenly places. Where is he seated? At the right hand of the Father, at the place of all authority in heaven and on earth. So in a sense, we have already been glorified with King Jesus. So in this sense, verse 30 is in the past tense, not only because it is as good as done, our final glorification, but because God has predestined it to come to pass, but also because Christ has, in fact, already secured it in and through his perfect God-glorifying life, in and through his sacrificial wrath-absorbing death, in and through his death-defeating, justifying resurrection, and in and through his glorious and kingly ascension that we are all united to. By faith, this is ours now. We simply must embrace it and live it out. Jesus says in John 20, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Church, you are heirs with Christ and in Christ. In Christ, you have been called, you have been justified, and you have even been glorified already. And because God has set his love on you before the foundation of the world and predestined you to be a part of his family, all of this is true of you already. But his family are rulers with Christ. His family are those who have been created, redeemed, and restored into his image, and thus called to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, to guard and to keep what is true, good, and beautiful, and to be fruitful and multiply with it, to magnify and advance the glory of God throughout the world, called according to his purpose and sent on a mission, the mission to heavenize the earth. Now I know when we look at the world around us, it looks like the earth has gone to hell in a handbasket. But remember, we must not operate according to what we see. We must walk by faith. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So Christian, don't let the world dictate how you see things. Let God's word, let God's promises dictate how you see things. Let the gospel that Christ the Son has risen upon you, let that be the light by which you see all things. So what does this mean for us right here, right now? It means that your life is not random. Your suffering is not wasted. Your obedience is not small. God is at work, not just for you, yes, for you, but God is at work with you, which means your calling is not to retreat, but to engage, not to despair, but to believe, not to wait for glory, but to walk in it and live it out right now. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit, respect, and help your husbands in the Lord. Fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Mothers, disciple your children with patience and joy. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Workers, labor as unto Christ. Neighbors, love one another. Church, worship faithfully, pray fervently, and live boldly. Sing loudly from the bottom of your lungs, or from the bottom of your heart, excuse me, at the top of your lungs. I knew that didn't sound right. Worship faithfully. Because this is how God works for good with you. Not through grand, flashy moments, but through ordinary, daily, covenant faithfulness. Every act of obedience, every moment of repentance, every step of faith is God conforming you to Christ and extending His rule into the world. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" So when you look out at the world and it feels like we're surrounded by unbelief, surrounded by corruption, surrounded by hostility to Christ, don't say, "We're losing." Say, "We're surrounded. Good. We got them right where we want them. They can't get away now." Because there's not a single inch of this world where Christ is not calling us to faithfulness. There's not a single area of life where His glory cannot and must be displayed. Not a single direction where we cannot and must advance His kingdom. Because Jesus Christ is not a defeated king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. He is the firstborn among many brothers. And you, His people, you are those brothers, called, justified, and even now, glorified. So don't shrink back. Don't fear. Lift your eyes. Strengthen your hands. Stand firm in the promises of God and go forward in faith. Because though we are surrounded, we can attack in any and every direction because we are in Christ. And in Christ, God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and indeed to work with us. And if God is for us, nothing and no one can stand against us. So may we stand with Him and for Him, come what may. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.